I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of John, and we are in chapter 2. Of all things, we got all the way to chapter 2 now. And we're going to be in the first 11 verses, and we're going to be talking about the first miracle or sign that Jesus performed. But before I get into the lesson, I want to ask a question. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, which one is your favorite? Which one do you like to study about the most, or the one that speaks to you the most? Now, certainly the one that is most significant to all of us as believers is when he died on the cross and then rose from the grave 3 days later. But which one of the miracles that the Bible has given us is your favorite? Anybody have a favorite miracle? Raising Lazarus, yeah. Why would that be your favorite? He was dead, yeah. Yeah, that's a real message for us. He had power over death, yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, he was dead for a long time. He was beginning to stink, yeah. Yeah, anybody else? Your favorite miracle that Jesus performed? Yeah, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that's certainly the most significant one for us as believers, yeah. And the 4-inch curtain right from top to bottom, yeah. That was definitely a message to the Jews that everything was changing, that Judaism was no longer viable. Now, I noticed that in people saying their favorite miracle, that Jesus turning the water into wine, didn't show up on that list of favorite miracles, okay? Yeah. Now, we're going to find out in our lesson today that this first miracle that Jesus performed was at a wedding. Now, when you think about it, it is significant that John's record of the Lord's first miracle was at a wedding, and the last miracle was at a funeral. The first was connected with a joyful time in our lives, and the last was connected with a sad time in our lives. Now, it's also of interest that the first miracle that Moses performed was turning water into blood, and the first miracle that Jesus performed was turning water into wine. Now, Moses gave us the law. It was harsh, and it required a blood sacrifice for forgiveness. Jesus gave us salvation by grace and truth, and he ended the need for blood sacrifices of animals and provided redemption by grace. And so just some interesting contrast and comparisons to what we find with this miracle that we're going to study today. Now, there are three words that are used in the New Testament to describe what we call miracles or supernatural events, and Peter used all three on the day of Pentecost when he reminded the Jews of the marvelous ministry of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So notice that Peter uses the words miracles, wonders, and signs to describe the actions that John simply calls signs. Now, you're going to see in the King James Version of the Gospel of John that the word miracles is also used. But if you look at the Greek and if you look at the other translations that are out there, you will not see anything but the word signs that are there. Now, they both mean the same thing. There's nothing wrong with using the word miracles. In the context of that they are being used, they all mean the same thing. So that's just a point of interest for you to understand that John and the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John just use the word signs instead of miracles. But of all the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus, John records only how many? 7? Or is it 8? Or is it 11? That all depends on who's doing the study and how they count signs, right? I've heard every commentator give me a number from everything under the sun. saying 7, 8, 11. I think in the introduction I said 11. So that must be right. Yeah, yeah. I would never say anything that wasn't right. Regardless of the number that is found in this gospel, we know that Jesus performed literally thousands upon thousands of miracles. John 21, 25 says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So imagine that. The Lord Jesus performed so many miracles that the world cannot contain all of the miracles that he performed. Now, just to get an image or an idea of the magnitude of the number of miracles that he performed, as he think about the large crowds that gathered around him as he healed the sick. There would have been thousands upon thousands of people crowding around him to be healed. And so the question that we have is, why would the Holy Spirit choose this miracle out of all of these miracles to include in this gospel? You know, we asked which one was our favorite. Nobody said turning the water into wine. So why would the Holy Spirit and John choose this miracle of all of the miracles to be not only in this very exclusive list of miracles, but it's the first one? It has the very prestigious position of being the first miracle that is being described. So today we're going to see if we can find the message the Holy Spirit has for us. And it's really quite a simple story. It really is a simple story, right? So let's begin our lesson today in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of John. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now you'd think, Keith, that's just a simple little verse. It's just a little description. Oh, but there's lots in this little verse here, okay? So notice that John is careful to tell us that this sign was performed on which day? The third day. Now, there is some discussion out there as to whether or not John meant the third day in the sequence of the Lord's public ministry, or the third day from the time he arrived in Galilee. Now, I believe it's the third day of the Lord's public ministry. We had the first 2 days of his public ministry in the first chapter, and now this is just a continuance of that sequence. You got to remember, the chapter and verse separations were not in the original letters. They were added by men who thought it would help in the reading and memorization of the scriptures, and it gives us a method of citation. I can say that my favorite verse in the whole Bible is John 5:24, and you guys can go right to that and find it. So it is helpful for us to have chapters and verses, but don't get distracted or confused by the fact that there is a break in the chapters between 1 and 2. Don't add any significance to that, because it was just an arbitrary place in a lot of times where they just stuck the end of the chapter and created a new one, right? So here, John has been giving us a daily summary of the events, saying the next day, and then the next day. And remember, we've had just a whole sequence of days that John has been giving us since Jesus started calling his disciples. So it makes sense that it would be his way of telling us that this was then the third day of the Lord's public ministry. Now, can I guarantee you that's the answer? No, that's just what I think is the answer, okay? So don't go out of here and say, "Gee, said it was the third day, and we're going to die on our sword on that one." No. I'm just telling you that's what I believe, okay? But John also tells us that the mother of Jesus was there. Yeah, that's interesting. It is interesting to note that John never mentions the mother of Jesus by name. He never calls her Mary. Now, although he does name Joseph later in chapter 6, now, we don't really know why the Holy Spirit would lead John to describe Mary in this way, But think about how much longer John wrote this gospel after the other gospels were written and all of the other things and the cultics and the started to appear in the first century church by 90 AD, which was 60 years after the Lord had been there. Now, way after the other gospels that had been written. So it certainly could have been the Holy Spirit's knowledge of how the Gnostic and cultic groups would abuse this woman's name and who she was. Now, we do know that the day would come when the Roman Catholic Church would proclaim Mary as having been immaculately conceived and free from original sin. With nothing in the Scripture to base this on, these ideas were generated in the fertile imagination of men by false church dogma that she would be exalted bodily to heaven and the devout would be asked to believe in her bodily presence here on earth. She would be given the old Babylonian title of Queen of Heaven, and she would be called the Mother of God. Now, members would be urged to pray to her because she was the Lord's mother. And of course, she had influence over him and could get him to do what she wanted him to do. And then miracles were attributed to her, and the Pope and the priest and the people, they would all light candles to her and bow down before images of her in a sense of worshiping her. Now, anyone who has been in a Catholic church or studied the Catholic catechism or read church history knows of these rituals. Now, many Catholics still count their beads and say they're what? Hail Mary, right? Yeah, Hail Mary. Now, instead of all of this total and complete nonsense, and in fact, there's a Greek word for it, it's the word baloney, and John just calls her, and that's what it is, it's baloney. And I'm going to get myself with all kinds of trouble with the Catholics I know who listen in on this podcast, but that's what it is. It's baloney. Now, John just calls her the mother of Jesus, which is what God's word tells us that she was, right? So verse 2 says, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So here we are told that not only was the mother of Jesus invited to the wedding, but so were the Lord and his disciples. Now, just consider this. Since marriage was God's idea in the first place, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people still invited the Lord to their weddings? You know, I believe that there would be fewer broken marriages if every couple recognized the divine significance of a wedding and actively sought the Lord's presence and experienced His power and endorsement of their union. Unfortunately, we live in a time when that is just not the case anymore. We're more concerned about the caterer and the disc jockey and the photographer and the guest list, and we are making sure that the Creator of all things is present and blesses the joining together of a man and a woman. And I'm going to get myself into trouble here again. Notice I said a man and a woman, not two men and not two women, and holy, and I'm going to emphasize the word holy, matrimony, right? So I'm already two for two now, right? There are people just going to be turning me off left and right. Facebook will probably ban me totally. So let's go into John describing the problem, verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. So what was the problem? The wine ran out. Now, nothing could be more devastating at an Eastern wedding than for either the food or the drink to run out. In a social sense, it was a catastrophically embarrassing event. For this to occur, it spoke of the poverty of the family of the bridegroom. Now, so here comes Mary with her proposal. John tells us that the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. So why would Mary even care about the honor of a family that was providing the wedding feast? You know, she could have simply said, tisk, tisk, they have no more wine. Well, they should have known better than that, right? Oh, isn't this terrible? They ran out of wine, right? But she didn't. Instead, she turns to Jesus. Now, there are some commentators who suggest that Mary was a close friend of the family, and that she perhaps had some responsibility for getting the supplies there. And now, that may or may not be true. John doesn't give us any of that detail. It's always amazing to me when you start reading all the commentaries how many theories there are about everything that takes place. You know, we just know that Mary came to Jesus to tell him about it, hoping that he would do something. Now, there is another thought about the reason that she came to Jesus. And you got to think about this. All of her life, this woman would have endured suspicion because of the circumstances connected with the birth of Jesus. You know, the story of his virgin birth would have been scoffed at by many. And this is confirmed, by the way, that people generally refer to Jesus as who? The son of Joseph, right? And so when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was the one who was to bring forth the Messiah, Mary raised the question about the virgin birth, asking, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, Gabriel made it very clear that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that which was conceived in her was holy. And she showed her faith and submission when she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." Now, from that moment on, all during the intervening years, there was always a question about her virginity, right? Now, people would have raised the questions about Jesus, and so the people who put forth this theory tell us that Mary is turning to the Lord and saying, "Okay, here is your opportunity to perform a miracle and demonstrate that I am accurate when I said that you were virgin born and that you are the one whom I have claimed you are all along." Now, if that was indeed her purpose in turning to Jesus, then Jesus gave her a very clear answer, right? Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, that sounds pretty harsh for a man to tell his mother when she comes to him with a problem. Now, it sounds harsh, but my Scofield Reference Bible translates this as, "Madam, that concerns you, not me. My hour has not yet come." And then if you look at other translations, it is, "What hast thou to do with me?" Or, "What is there to me and thee?" Or even as, "Leave me to myself." Now, there are lots of different ways of saying what is here in the King James Version, but the one thing everyone agrees upon is that Jesus was not being mean or disrespectful in his words. And this is emphasized by the words the Lord uses as a reason for not doing anything. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." So I don't believe that Jesus was being harsh here. He was simply saying that it was not his hour. Now that leads us to the next question, which is, what hour is Jesus talking about? So this hour or time is an event that the Lord spoke frequently about. In chapter 7, he will say to his unbelieving brothers, "My time is not yet come." And in chapter 8, when the Lord is teaching in the temple with mounting opposition, John tells us that no man laid hands on him. Why? For his hour was not yet come. And then in chapter 12, when the Greeks came as symbols of the coming harvest in the Gentile world, the Lord spoke of his hour, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then in chapter 13, John tells us of the upper room where Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. Still later in the upper room, in his high priestly prayer, and for the last time in John's record, we have it one more time. John 17, 1 says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son also may glorify thee." So everything the Lord did on this earth had something to do with this hour. this hour would be when he would be crucified and resurrected on the third day, and he would glorify the name of God. Now, Mary couldn't know the timings of God and the Lord's life. She knew nothing yet about that hour when he would give his glory displayed through the cross. Instead, Mary asked the Lord to do something about the situation. Now, it's clear to me that she's asking Jesus to perform a miracle, because I think it's unlikely she thought he was going to go out and buy a bunch of wine and bring it to the wedding, right? I just don't think that was what was in her mind. I think she was asking him to do a miracle. She knows who Jesus truly is, and she knows the power that he has. She also knows that he is the promised Messiah, and so she is asking Jesus to demonstrate who he is to the world, and perhaps even to clear her name. But Jesus tells her that he is going to do all of that, but the hour has not yet come. Okay. Now, we know that hour that Jesus is referencing did indeed come. His resurrection proves who he is. It proves that Jesus Christ was God incarnate in man. The resurrection also proves the virgin birth of Christ. For if Jesus was fully God and fully man, then he could not be born of a man. It proves that what the angel Gabriel told Mary was true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the second entity of the triune God. That's what the hour, and that's what that miracle represents. And then in verse 5, it says, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, I'm going to get myself into trouble here, but that's okay. It's amazing to me that women have not changed that much in the last 2,000 years. Okay? You can tell them no all you want, but you still end up doing whatever they want you to do, right? Now, notice that Mary did not argue. She did not pout. Now, I'm going to have to cut this out of my podcast because my wife will hear this, and she'll know she can get me to do anything, right? Yeah, but I'll be in real trouble, won't I? But notice that Mary did not argue. She did not pout. She just accepted the Lord's words, and then she turned to the servants who were standing around all in consternation and worry, and gave them the best advice anyone can give to another human being. Whatsoever he saith unto you, or he being God, do it, right? Now, wouldn't that make a great Mother's Day sermon? Yeah, wouldn't that make, do whatever God tells you to do. See, here's what the mother of Jesus told you to do, right? Now, of course, I'm being somewhat facetious here. You guys will have to give me a little bit of license here. You know, what the Lord said no to doing at that very moment was the completed work of salvation that he had come to do on this earth. He said, mine hour is not yet come. That hour didn't have anything to do with turning water into wine. So what he's saying no to her is, no, I'm not ready to go and glorify God's name in the way that mine hour is talking about. He did not say that he could not do a simple miracle like turn water into wine. And we know that he was not saying no to any miracle before that hour came, because what? He performed literally thousands and thousands of miracles before that hour came. So Jesus knew from the foundations of the earth that he would perform this miracle at this time and for his own purposes. So the truth is, Mary didn't convince Jesus to do anything that he wasn't already planning to do. And so could he have instead responded, Mary, no, I understand the problem and I'm going to take care of it, but don't worry about it right now, right? I mean, he could have said something like that, but he didn't. He said what he said. And essentially saying that mine hour has not yet come. But it's significant to understand that Jesus wasn't saying no to Mary in order to perform this miracle. He knew what he was going to do from the very beginning of the foundations of the earth. She didn't convince him of anything. So, verses 6 through 8. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw it now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. So now on the face of it, the purpose of this first sign performed by Jesus in his public ministry was to meet a need of a people, a family, who was facing embarrassment and dishonor, and instead he brings joy into this celebration. And to stave off this embarrassment, the Lord used what was immediately available to him and turned the water into wine. Now, what they had there were a half a dozen water pots, each containing two or three firkins apiece. Now, once again, I turn to my Scofield Reference Bible. Now, if you guys don't have one of those, you ought to know, at least be able to have one on your shelf that you can go get, right? And it tells me that a firkin is the equivalent of about 9 gallons. So the pots were capable of holding about 18 to 27 gallons of water apiece. Now, John tells us that the water in those stone pots was after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So in other words, they were for the ceremonial cleansing of the wedding guest. And this purifying ritual included the washing of the hands and the utensils used in serving the guest. Now Jesus tells the servants, fill the water pots with water. And John tells us they do. All right, so far so good. They're doing exactly what Mary told them to do. Do whatever he says. Do it, right? So then Jesus tells them, draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now, this required what? A little bit of faith and obedience to what the Lord was telling them, because they were drawing out water and they're going to take it over there to the governor of the feast, and he was going to yell at them and scream at them and so forth. Why would you bring me this water? But they did exactly what the Lord commanded them to do. Now, the governor of the feast, he would be the head wedding planner or even a master of ceremonies, but he was the one in charge of everything taking place right there. Verses 9 through 10 says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now notice what's being omitted in this story here. John tells us about the governor of the feast. He mentions the bridegroom. Where's the bride? Where's the bride? No, I don't see her mentioned anywhere in this story. Now John also left out any mention of what type of dress she was wearing. Now, you tell me, at what kind of wedding do you go to today that where the bride and what she was wearing are what people notice the most? I mean, the pastor, he can walk down that aisle, get up to the front, and people don't even turn and look at him. They don't even stop talking. You know, the groomsmen, they can come in the front, and they can line up there in the front, and the only person that even notices the bridegroom is his mother, and she's the only one that even smiles at him. But, you know, when the bride comes down the aisle, what happens? Everybody stands up, they turn, they look at her, and when I drive my wife home after going to the wedding, what does she say? She says, wow, wasn't that dress pretty? Wasn't that wonderful, and so forth. Does she say anything about the groomsman? Only if he was wearing a pink leotard or something like that, would he begin getting any kind of notice whatsoever. Jesus took the empty pot and he had them filled with water. Now, why didn't anybody notice any of these other things that were going on? Because the important part of this story is Jesus turning the water into wine. It isn't about the events of the wedding, right? So Jesus, he takes these empty pots and he fills them with water. Then as they are ladled out the water, the miracle took place. When they took the water and served it to the guest, it became wine. So what are we to learn from this sign? And I've only got 3 minutes here to give you this because I've let myself talk too much here, but that's all right. What are we to learn from this sign? It must be important for the Lord to include it with the other signs chosen for this gospel. So what's the message for us in this sign? Now, actually, this sign holds a great spiritual lesson for you and me. If you think about it, Jesus uses us as water pots today. You know, we're just beaten and battered up water pots. You know, for the most part, we're not all that attractive, and we ought to really be pushed to the side and covered up. But Jesus wants to use us. He wants to fill us with water. And what is the water? The water is the Word of God. He wants to fill you and me with the water of the Word of God. And then after He fills us with the water of the Word of God, He wants us to ladle it out. He wants us to tell others about the Word of God. And when we ladle it out, and that water leaves the water pots and gets to those to whom it is destined, like when I teach on this podcast, and it goes out into the countries of the world, it becomes wine. It becomes the wine of joy through the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So the Holy Spirit takes that water, or the Word of God that we tell others, and performs a miracle in the life of the individual who hears it. People are saved. They find Jesus and eternal life through the hearing of the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now, this is the great message that is here for you and me. The Lord wants to fill us with the Word of God, and then we are to ladle it out. But that's not the only message that is in this sign. Next, John tells us what the message of this sign was to the newly called disciples of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." So, just to dispel any other made-up stories that you'll see in the movies about when Jesus was a child and when He started performing miracles, John tells us, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." So this was, contrary to what others might tell you, the first miracle that Jesus performed. Why did He perform it? John tells us that the Lord manifested forth His glory and His disciples believed on Him. So the first sign was designed to display the Lord's glory and convince His disciples that He was all that He claimed to be. The phrase, "believe on," is used by John, but is found only twice in the other Gospels and only occasionally in Paul's writing. And the essential thought behind the phrase is that of an unreserved transfer of trust from oneself to someone else. These disciples believed on the Lord, or they transferred their trust to the Lord Jesus. And this sign confirmed to them that their trust was placed on the true Messiah. So we have the first sign that Jesus has performed. Now, it's a simple sign. It truly is. And it has a simple message for us. We can believe on Jesus Christ because He is indeed the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. And He wants to fill us with His words so that we can share it with others. Amen? Amen. Amen.